Did you ever notice how the Gospels are a lot like Star Wars? I'll explain. You know, Star Wars is this endless stream of freakish characters that have no context in your life. It seems like a parade of, what's that? I don't know. What's that? I don't know. It's kind of like when Luke Skywalker and Obi-Wan Kenobi go into the bar in Mos Eisley in the first Star Wars. Are you with me? And here's like here's the 6-foot insect with a saxophone, and here's the hairy thing with a gun, and then here's, I mean, what are these things? And they're snapshots, and then they're gone. And it's like, I'm not going there. And sometimes when we read through the Gospels, we meet a lot of strange characters. And as the film, if you will, rolls by, we don't linger on them long enough to get to know them. They don't become human to us if we don't stop and linger. They seem strange, odd. There's demon-possessed people that foam at the mouth. You know, there's cripples that are crawling around trying to get to Jesus. There's rich people who don't want to admit their need, and there's poor people who are begging. And it's sometimes seem a bit like a freak show. And sometimes you read through and you just kind of go, I'm moving on. Well, in our home fellowship group, we're going through the Gospel of Luke right now. And the format we're following is Nathan Donaldson is reading aloud a whole chapter or two chapters or several chapters as we listen. And so I've read through Luke many, many times. In fact, Luke chapter 7 as well will be today. And there are many characters who've never struck me before in that book. Luke chapter 7, verse 36 we'll be at. And this is the story of the sinful woman who anoints Jesus' feet with her own tears and her own hair and with perfume. And she's always been one of those characters that I really couldn't identify with. We're told that she's a sinful woman, a woman of the streets, basically a prostitute, not someone I have any knowledge of. And she's never seemed very real to me. Not like Julia Roberts in Pretty Woman. It's more like Jodie Foster in Taxi Driver. There's nothing attractive about this scene. And this story never moved me. And then a couple of weeks ago, Nathan Donaldson was reading through the story. And as I sat there, I listened. And the words began to resonate with me. And I began to see the woman as a person and understand her and her motivations. And for the first time, after seemingly hundreds of hearings, her story moved me and touched me. And she became real to me. God gave me ears to hear. And this woman who started off as perhaps a freak, prostrating herself before Jesus, crying on his feet, barging into the dinner party, all of a sudden became someone I wanted to emulate. And so what I'd like to do this morning, to have all of us try to live inside that story, to enter, as it were, into the Pharisee's house, to this polite dinner party, and behold this woman come to us and learn the lesson from the sinful woman. Luke 7, 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair. She kissed them and poured perfume on them. What an unusual scene. First of all, we have Jesus, the ultimate religious rebel, dining in the house of the Pharisee, the ultimate in the upright religious person. And we have a contrast immediately between the Pharisee and the woman of the streets. Dramatic tension in this snapshot. And you know, think about it, this is a Pharisee. He's not going to invite the woman of the streets to his party. Is he? There's no indication that she was invited. She simply heard Jesus was there, and she barged in. She wasn't even a guest. So we're there at the dinner party. sitting around the table having polite conversation, and here comes the uninvited guest weeping. Very uncomfortable scene. Social faux pas. We're aghast. And here she comes. She's bringing an alabaster jar of perfume. Now, there's many ways to interpret what the alabaster jar was. In fact, it could have been a tool of her trade, so it were, but alabaster was valuable. Perfume was a luxury item, and she brought it in. She brought it in as a treasure. So she comes in, and she stands behind him weeping. Try and picture this, if you will. The tables in those days were low tables, and people sat on pillows at the table. So if Jesus reclined at table, his feet would be up behind him. So she could walk up behind him, and his feet would be there. And she came in, and she stood behind him weeping. And this is hard enough, but then she kneels at his feet. And it's embarrassed, like I feel kind of embarrassed right now down here. You just don't do this at dinner parties, do you? This is uncomfortable. I'm uptight reading this story. I kind of want to turn the page. I kind of want to move on to the next planet. But there she is. And Jesus is telling us her story. It's confusing and disturbing to watch. And listen to what the woman did. Verse 38. We have a one-verse introduction to her. Now we have a one-verse description of her actions. And she stood behind him weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears. She wiped them with her hair. She kissed them, and she poured perfume on them. Four acts of humiliation by this uninvited guest. First, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Now, we're familiar as Christians with the story of Jesus washing feet, and we probably know that in those days, the dusty, dirty roads would make your sandals caked with mud and dust, and washing feet was servant's work. It was polite when someone came to your house to have your servant wash their feet. And that's why it was so shocking when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, because it was an act of servitude. But this is a smelly, stinky task. This is another humiliation. But she doesn't just grab a pitcher and wash his feet. She takes the tears from her face, from her own face, and wipes his feet. This is personal devotion. This is not merely service. Second, she wiped them with her own hair. What's more personal than your hair? In fact, it would have been customary for a woman to have her head covered at the time. So to have the hair out and wiping the feet was even more personal, more shocking. It's very personal. She's offering herself in devotion to Jesus. Very uncomfortable for to see this. And then a third act of humiliation here. She kisses his feet. She's overcome with emotion. She's at his feet kissing him. Can you identify with this yet? I'm having a hard time. I'm clearly the woman has powerful feelings, but we're not quite able to identify with her yet. Cammy, this is difficult to grasp. Somehow she's overcome with emotion, but she's devoted to Jesus. Somehow she's already been moved by him. And finally, she poured perfume on his feet. Who but a king could afford to have perfume on their feet in the ancient days, this luxury? This woman had already been touched by Jesus somehow. And somehow, knowing he was there, she came running to him, overcome with emotion. And she humbled herself at his feet and wiped his feet with her tears and her hair. And she kissed them and anointed them with perfume. She loved him. She loved him. She loved him deeply. It doesn't come off the page in strong enough words how this woman was so overcome with emotion. Oh, how I want to love Jesus with that kind of emotion. How I wish my heart were so carried away with such abandon for the Savior, so unheeding of what's socially cool and comfortable, and totally devoted and focused on the Lord. How I want that, but I still don't know how. I still don't know how. I wish it were for us today. Let's see what the lesson is. And so what kind of devotion is this? Jesus described it in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. The kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then, in his joy, he sold all that he had and bought that field. This woman has laid aside all vestiges of herself and placed herself before Jesus. She treasures Jesus above all else. That's the kind of faith I want. That's the kind of faith I want. Then we learn about Simon the Pharisee. Verse 39. Simon contrasts with the woman. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who was touching him, what kind of woman this is, that she's a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Oops, Simon, I have something to tell you." "Teach me, teacher," he said. Simon is a Pharisee. The first four verses of the story repeat that he's a Pharisee four different times. We know in the Hebrew mind that repetition was the means of emphasis. He's a Pharisee. That's what defines him. He's the epitome of religious respectability. He's upright. He's learned. He knows about the law. He's a polite host at the dinner party. Can you identify with the Pharisee? Who's a Pharisee like? What would it be? A Pharisee is going to be learned in the law, an upright citizen, a church leader perhaps, respectable, maybe even elder, a preacher. When I read this story, I have to confess, the person I could think of that was most like a Pharisee would be someone a lot like me. I think that's a temptation that we all face in the church today, isn't it? We want to look good. We want to say the right things, know the right things. Sometimes we're way more concerned about what people think of us and how we look on the outside than whether our heart is sold out for Jesus. The Pharisee feels a lot like me. So far, I identify more with him in this story. And Pharisee, like a good churchman, is thinking to himself, you know, "I'm not buying this, you know. This is a sinful woman. He's letting her touch him. This is not really good." And then Jesus says something, you know, "Simon, I have something I want to tell you." And like a good church person, he says, "Amen, Pastor, I'm right there with you. You know, yes, sir, amen, teach me." And that's what we say sometimes, not knowing what God is actually going to teach us. Are we ready for his lesson? Verse 41, Jesus tells the parable of the two debtors. Now, two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Verse 43, Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," said Jesus. Now, Jesus didn't generally interpret his own parables, did he? He meant the parables to resonate on people's hearts until God gave them ears. But he's trying to teach something specific to a specific group and a specific person. So we're going to get a bit more of that here. And to help us understand this story a little bit, the denarius was a denomination of money at the time, which roughly amounted to a day's wages for a worker. And workers in those days were basically on a subsistence lifestyle. They didn't have lots of savings and social security and whatnot. So to have a debt of 50 denarii was a very heavy debt for somebody to have, because they're not going to be able to have months of extra work without eating in order to pay it back. But a debt of 500 denarii was virtually impossible to pay back. That's years of work. And with someone living hand to mouth, they'd never be able to pay that debt back. And so Jesus tells the story, and you can almost sense the heavy silence in the room. You've been at the dinner party like that, right? All of a sudden, conversation stops. Everyone's pensive. What's going on here? And this is where it gets tough. Jesus compares the Pharisee with the sinful woman. Verse 44. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came to your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears, and she wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I have entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet." Do you see the contrast? Is Simon starting to squirm a little bit here? Perhaps we are as well. Simon was polite. He's the host, after all. He's an open-minded Pharisee. He wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. He listened to him. He reclined at table and served him a meal. He even answered Jesus' question correctly, as some of us are so satisfied that we're able to do. But the woman, she was not merely polite. She was devoted. She honored Jesus. She treasured Jesus. She worshiped Jesus. She loved Jesus. Simon gave no oil, no water, no kiss. The woman wiped with her tears her hair, kissed his feet. Her heart overflows with worship. I'm uncomfortable right now with this tension. I'm not sure what side I'm on if I'm at this dinner party. This woman came with her strength. She loved with her heart. She was focused and set aside everything else to come to this party uninvited and come right to Jesus' feet and worship him. It sounds like she's loving him with all her heart and mind and soul and emotion, doesn't it? And what is the greatest command? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Our faith is not a flimsy intellectual assent. We are supposed to love from deep in our hearts. Do we know what that's like? I'm embarrassed trying to express it because, you know, I'm a Protestant lawyer type guy. But, you know, it's supposed to come way down here. All of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, sold out for Jesus. Is that where I'm at today? My heart trembles. My heart trembles. Where is your heart today? Has Jesus moved in your heart? Do you respond to his voice? Do you see him as a treasure that you want to sell everything to gain? Or perhaps are we still a little reticent? Do we want to hold back, say the right answers, but maintain that intellectual resistance? Are we more concerned about looking good, or are we willing to worship the Lord with a whole heart? I'm challenged. I'm challenged. Jesus is patient with us, though. He's allowed us to enter the party, to sit at table, to watch the woman come in and humble herself, to let us squirm a little bit, to challenge us, to address us in our rectitude, and to confront Simon, and to contrast true and false faith. Now he's ready to give us a lesson. He doesn't leave us there. Verse 47, the heart of the passage, a one-verse lesson. Listen carefully. "Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." The woman had been forgiven much. She was an outcast, a sinner, a woman of the streets. She, like the forgiven debtors in the story, was a debtor to God, and she understood it. And we likewise are debtors to God. Do we understand that? Do we understand that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? Perhaps you're here today and you're not a Christian. Or perhaps you're a young Christian, or a struggling Christian, or a backslidden Christian. And you're wondering, what in the heck I'm talking about? Does this all make sense? This is the key and the entry to understanding what the gospel is all about. That we're debtors of God. And the gospel is about God, as the creditor, forgiving us our debts. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, has been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." No matter how many times you've heard the gospel, we all know in our hearts that we are obligated to God as our Creator. This is what C.S. Lewis calls the law of human nature. There's morality in all cultures at all time. We all know there's a burden, though sometimes we try to squirm away from it. But unless we understand we're debtors, like this woman understood, then none of the story will make sense. The gospel won't make sense. Jesus' death is a mockery. The tears are absurd. Her humiliation is pathetic. Unless we understand it's for a reason, that we're accountable to God. So her humiliation has a purpose. She understands her need for the Savior. Do you understand your need for the Savior, whether you're a Christian or not? Do we have an experience of a sense of that brokenness, of knowing that we're sinners, of knowing that we fall short of God, even if we've already been saved? And having that need, that longing for God, that God-sized hole in your heart, like Augustine said, "My heart is restless until it finds rest in Thee." That is the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord, understanding our need. Second lesson. Gets a little confusing here right now. It says, "Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much." Now this could imply, "for she loved much," that her sins have been forgiven because she loved much. But I would like to suggest that the word "for" here really would be better translated "therefore," that the forgiveness precedes the love. And really, scholars of all theological ilks agree with this, regardless of where you come down on the grace will kind of continuum, that the grace here precedes the love. We love because God first loved us. And that's what the story tells us too, doesn't it? That the debtors didn't love Jesus and then they were forgiven. No, in the story, the debtors had debt and they couldn't repay. They couldn't get it done. They were unable to fulfill their obligation. Then they were forgiven, and then the love came. The Apostle John says it this way: "This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." The gospel says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And it's the grace of God moving our heart that allows us to see that we are debtors. We're debtors to grace. We love because God first loves us. And so now we come to the heart of the gospel. It begins with an understanding that we are sinners, like the sinful woman. But then God shows us grace. And how did He show us grace? He sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice. Though we are sinners and unable to approach God in our sin, the holy and righteous God of the universe, the Creator, sent His own Son to bear the burden for our vile sin. Jesus paid the price. Jesus satisfied God's justice by accepting the condemnation of sin on His body on the cross. That is what grace is all about. That is the heart of the gospel. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And who knows better than the sinful woman? She was a prostitute. But she may have known better than we her need for God. Are you convicted of your sin? Do you understand your need? If you're a Christian, you need to do it every day. You need to confess. You need to understand your relationship to God. If you're not a Christian, if you've never accepted Jesus, if you've never been touched by His grace has not moved you to repentance. In all candor, I'd like to say you are in great danger. Because the time is coming, and will soon come, when every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. My prayer for you is that the grace of God would move in your heart, even today, and that you would receive Him and accept His gift. And you will find that it's not all humiliation, that in fact it is love and glory and grace. It is in fact the key to joy. The second lesson is practical. That was the theological lesson. But if theology is grace, then ethics is gratitude. For many sins have been forgiven. That's the theology. She loved much is the ethics. The woman was overcome with emotion. Her heart was intent on worshiping and loving. And that's the way we need to be too. And thus, she's shedding tears of joy. Tears of joy. All of a sudden, these tears don't look so pathetic after all. Why is she crying? Let's look at this. It's one of the things that makes me uncomfortable when I read this story. Why is this woman crying? Somehow at first it seemed like she was almost sick, you know, like a strange person crying with no context. But now we see that she understands her sin is forgiven and she's found the Savior. These are tears of joy. She knows her place before God. She knows that she is giving up her earthly life for a heavenly life with God, and it's better. She's found the treasure in the field. The gospel is bad news before it's good news, and she is in effect mourning her sinful life, but leaving it behind. She's confessing and repenting. And there's this really strange, bittersweet quality to authentic faith, we have to say. I mean, ultimately, it is all joy. Ultimately, our destiny is in heaven, perfection. We'll be at the Savior's feet forever. That is the ultimate truth. But we know that in the world we do have tribulation, and we never entirely escape the sin in our lives until we are transfigured at the resurrection. And so we die a little every day saying goodbye to the world. But it's not all pain. It's not abject despondency. It's not all negative. It's more like the tears of joy we might shed at a wedding. Why do you cry in happy occasions? Aren't those sort of the deepest emotions? You cry because you think of what might have become of me if love didn't find me. What would happen to your child if they had never found love and someone to support them the rest of your life? And that sense of joy, that sense of deliverance, of transferring over from lostness to foundness, that is the depth of emotion, the tears of joy that come out for her. And so tears of joy are the deepest times of tears. And at this point in time, I'm actually feeling a little out there myself, wondering if the emotion I'm feeling, frankly, right now, is coming across. I'm not trying to be maudlin, but there's an element of a potential negativity. You almost worry about is, what is this Christian life? Is it all about humiliation and tears? Is that what it's all about? That's certainly not the message here, is it? I mean, this woman's forgiven. So what's it really about? And, you know, frankly, the critics throughout the ages have always said that about Christianity. Pilate did not understand why Jesus wanted to die or was going to die. Rousseau thought it was a sign of mental illness that Christians focused on their sins. Nietzsche thought it was the ultimate affront to the Superman, his image of what man could be, to humble ourselves. The humility aspect of Christianity seems kind of negative. Wouldn't we rather have a positive message, an uplifting message, to give people something nice to go out the door with, something to make people feel good about their faith? There's a tension there. And this is precisely where Jesus wants to make his point to us. Here is where he makes the woman the hero of this story. She's our role model. There's a difference between tears of pain and tears of joy. There's a difference between humiliation and humility. There's a difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Do you see the difference? This is not worldly sorrow that the woman has. This is not the abject despondency of an absurd life, of suffering with no purpose, of cluelessness, of pain with no end. These are tears of joy. She's found the Savior. She's come to the wedding feast. She's finally what she's always wanted. God has granted her in his grace. So godly sorrow leads us to repentance. That is, we mourn our sin. We understand our human need, our human brokenness, and that enters us into the gates of praise and thanksgiving towards God. That is the key to joy. It leads to repentance and leaves no regret. If there was just pain, if there was just humiliation, if this life on this earth were nothing but on our knees crying, then we really would have cause for despair. Life really would be absurd. And the woman would be pathological. But there is a Savior. Her humility is appropriate. God is there, and his grace entreats us. Her godly sorrow leads to repentance, which leaves no regret and points the way toward heaven. And thus we shed tears of joy. We are invited into the wedding feast with the Savior. Her many sins have been forgiven. Therefore, she loved much. She loved much. And that's where we translate into the high note. That's where the joy comes in. Do we love with this kind of abandon? Do we understand this? I pray that these words would resonate with us. And one last time, Jesus is going to compare the woman to Simon, who by this time I'm sure is thoroughly uncomfortable. Again, verse 47. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Are we more like the Pharisee? Are we more like the woman? Are we sold out for God? Or are we holding back? Do we know we're debtors and then we look forward to that time of translation, of joy, of the ultimate laying aside our sins? Or are we still earthbound in our rectitude and respectability? What Jesus is saying here is there is no faking it. If the grace of God has moved in our hearts, our lives will show forth in some expression of worship to God and love toward people. We'll be sold out like the woman. We will enjoy our time at the Savior's feet. But if you're going through the motions, we'll just sit back and enjoy the party, and one day it'll end. Jesus is challenging to love us, to love him rather, challenging us to love him with a full heart. He doesn't want half-hearted churchmen. He doesn't want people who look good on the outside but refused to honor him on the inside. Jesus doesn't want a church of Pharisees. He wants a church of repentant sinners. And so, if you want to write down a point from this sermon, authentic faith creates a penitent heart, and a penitent heart will overflow with worship for God and love for his people. Worship for God and love for his people. The message is that this woman actually is the happiest person in this story. We see her at a poignant moment. We see her at a moment that is uncomfortable. We see her at a moment full of pathos and indeed tears. But as we come to know her, we understand that they're tears of joy. And I want to be like this woman. She's not a freak in the bar. She's my role model. I envy her. Tears of joy at the Savior's feet. Would it be so? And Jesus makes clear here that we're moving on to the happy conclusion. Verse 48. Jesus said to her, now speaking just to the woman, not comparing her to Simon. Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Oh, to be at the Savior's feet and hear that your sins are forgiven. Amen. Verse 49, and the other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who can even forgive sins? They don't get it. They don't understand. They don't know that they're debtors. Verse 50, and Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Go in peace. She sowed in tears, but she is reaping in joy. She's reaping in joy. The peace of God is going with her. God is blessing her. Understanding her position before God has opened up for her the gates of joy and peace with God. And notice it's not her works that save her again. It's her faith that saves her. For as by grace you have been saved through faith, this not from yourself, for it is a gift from God, not by works that no one could boast. Her faith has saved her. Please, let us all go to God with such faith. And it is God alone who forgives. Even the party guests who don't necessarily acknowledge Jesus as God know, who is this? Only God forgives sins. We have to understand that there is no hope apart from God. We must come to know the Savior. And so we come to the end of our story. Did you go through the same transformation? Did you see it happen? She came in a freak, and she leaves as the hero. She came in needy, pathetic, clingy, dependent, rather unattractive, and she walks out with God's blessing, with tears of joy on her cheek, with a full heart. We started repulse, and now I'm envious. That's the kind of faith I want to have. Daniel Gaiman told me yesterday a little formula that I think sums this up a little bit. He said that a Jesus freak is someone that has more faith than I do. And I think that I'd like to be a Jesus freak. I think I'd like to really know God. I'd like to really experience, in greater measure than I have thus far, the grace of God fall on me. To lay aside all of myself and all of my pride, which I carry around with me all week long, and all of my rectitude as an elder and a preacher and everything else, and know nothing but the grace of God, the gospel, Jesus Christ and him crucified. At first it sounds odd when you aren't saved, but when you know the truth, when God has touched your heart, there's nothing greater than knowing the Savior. I want to be a Jesus freak. I want to surrender all. I want us to be a church of broken people. Not broken, dependent people, not hurt and pathological people, but people who love each other, who need each other, who are open to the Savior, who listen and respond to the message of grace, who enjoy each other, who worship together, who encourage one another, who start by knowing our need, and in that godly sorrow, we gain repentance, and we have no regret because we look forward to time together on earth together and then in heaven together with the Savior, worshiping at his feet. Let us all be like the woman. We're forgiven debtors. Hallelujah. Amen. Would you please pray with me? Holy God, we are unworthy of ourselves to approach you. And Lord, it is so hard to unburden ourselves of our pride and our sin and our rectitude, God. But Lord Jesus, your grace is sufficient for our weakness. Lord God, we so want to worship at your feet and to know the joy that it is to be in your presence. Lord, we want faith like this sinful woman. Let us be broken people. Let us be people who love you with a full heart, whose lives go from joy to joy because, Lord, we experience everything through you. We worship you. We praise you. And we love one another. Let us have penitent hearts which overflow with worship and love. Amen.